We are in a study of songs that we sing, and as you know, we are going to be looking sometimes at songs that we haven't been singing, as we have in the last couple of Sundays. But as you keep that in mind, if there are specific songs that are in our song books, or maybe even one that's not, that you want us to look into and do a little bit of research, and if there's any background, please bring that to my attention. You can either tell me, text me, email me. However, you can even put it in a suggestion box. It'll take a lot longer for us to get to the suggestion box, but feel free to give your input on specific songs. And of course, our sister Christy has done a lot of work on some of those songs. I'll plan to eventually be getting with her on some of those that she's probably done more work than most of us have on overall on songs. And so today we're going to look at a song that I think I grew up, and I think it was in the Sacred Selections, if I'm remembering, and it was Man of Sorrows. I don't know if you remember by that title, but in our song book, it's Hallelujah, What a Savior. If you want to be turning there, it's number 161 in our songbook. Number 161 in our songbook is technically called Hymns for Worship Revised. Hymns for Worship Revised, number 161. If you get a hold of a songbook, which we used to have some here, and it might be a different number, but that wouldn't be in the revised version. Does everybody have it, 161? Is that correct in your songbook? Just make sure that nobody has one of the older songbooks, because I ended up with one of those. It's like, this is different. I think we finally maybe got most of those put back. But number 161, Hallelujah, What a Savior, is a hymn which identifies Jesus as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. I don't know if we think of it that way, but it is calling our mind to the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy concerning Jesus being a man of sorrows and his sufferings and his becoming our Savior. Let's go to Isaiah. It's the probably, undoubtedly, the most familiar chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah 53. Specifically, it's Isaiah 53, verse 3. Isaiah 53, verse 3. As you're turning to Isaiah 53, this is one of the more familiar of the verses. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. We'll have a number of different translations, of course, based upon Hebrew being able to be translated with more than one word. For instance, some of your translations may have something to the effect, he is despised and abandoned or forsaken by men. A man of sorrows, literally, we'll probably talk just a little bit more about this later, a man of pains. A man of sorrows, a man of pains. You know, sorrow and pain doesn't bring exactly the same idea to us, does it? Pain, that's, well, I mean, what other word than painful? That hurts. And yet some of our translations, a man of sorrows, but a man of pains. That, to me, does seem to be perhaps even a little bit stronger in English, but that's what the Hebrew word is from everything I have been able to study. And I think most certainly agree that that is the way, if you're going to be rendering this specific Hebrew word, a man of pains and acquainted with grief and acquainted with, it literally be sickness, something to the effect of suffering. So a man of pains and acquainted with suffering. Do we know anybody that was certainly Old Testament or maybe even New Testament, but we might think more particularly Old Testament, a man of pains and acquainted with suffering? I think of Job. I think of Job. He was certainly well acquainted with that. You know, and then we're wondering, well, how long did Job go through what he went through? And there's been estimates. It's hard to pin it down as far as a time frame concerning the book of Job, but 6 months to a year and a half. Jesus, notice what he went through. You know, Job wasn't crucified. Jesus, you know, Job while he was afflicted with what doctors think was probably the closest to within the medical community that they can tell, with his skin falling off, maybe something like elephantiasis, if you've heard of that, one of the most horrible kinds of diseases. Jesus was beaten so much so that, probably looked about like, ground beef on his face. And, you've seen some of these movies try to depict it. I've seen one or two of them. They do a pretty good job of, you just beat a person to 1 inch within 1 inch of his life. And they get pretty close to depicting what I believe was the case with Jesus, because a lot of men would die under a Roman scourging, because this was not a Jewish beating that Jesus underwent. A Jewish beating was 40 stripes minus one. And why was it? So that you don't kill a man. You beat him, but you don't kill him. Romans, it is well known that a number of times, and I don't know what the percentage was, I don't know if it's 20% of the time or 40% of the time, that they'd kill them just beating them to death. But Jesus held up, and whenever in John 19, whenever Pilate presents Jesus in John 19:5, and he says, "Behold the man," what were they supposed to behold? Well, Isaiah says, "There's no beauty that we should desire him." And whenever you see this kind of terminology that, in verse 2, Isaiah 53, verse 2, is no beauty, there's no appearance that we should desire him. Some people believe that Jesus, came, and what they think this means in Isaiah 53 is that, Jesus wasn't an attractive fellow. No, by every thing that we could put together from Scripture, he was very attractive. He was the Lamb of God. He was the most desirable. So he was not an ugly individual, as some people would say. But this is the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. What did he look like after he's been beaten? That's where this comes in, Isaiah 53:2. There's no appearance, no beauty that we should desire him. Behold the man, and he's being presented, and then eventually as a king, and of course, having on the robe and the crown and all this kind of thing, and they don't want him now. John 6, they wanted him, didn't they? They wanted to, by force, take him and make him king. But by John 19, after he's been beaten, there's no appearance. There's nothing in him that we want. There's no appearance that we should desire him. John 6, Jesus was looking more like Saul, if you remember Saul, and not necessarily tall like Saul, but, handsome guy, and one they wanted to take and make king, and they wanted to take Jesus and make him king, John 6. And notice even though David was shorter, he was a good-looking guy, wasn't he? Jesus, there's no indication that he was anything but a good-looking man, and he did have an appearance that they should desire him, but not by Isaiah 53. Whenever he is God's suffering servant and he is beaten, then notice what happens. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and we did not esteem him. So he is an individual that he looks like he's been afflicted by God. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken or plagued, some of your translations, smitten, stricken by God and afflicted. But then we learn he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And of course, Isaiah 53 ends on, notice this, Isaiah 53:11 and 12. This is after he's put to death, but notice verse 11, you have, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My servant, righteous servant, shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So his sacrifice upon the cross. But notice, he's going to be able to come up victoriously, because he is not going to die, but he's not going to stay dead. And you're going to really see that in is verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So he's stricken, smitten. He has put him to grief, when you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. That's the resurrection, Isaiah 53:10. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so then, in reflection upon the labor or the suffering of Jesus, God satisfied by his knowledge. Notice the spread of the gospel, the truth of the knowledge that's in Jesus. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. So this is this idea that we're talking about. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He's a Savior. He will satisfy many. Notice he'll justify many in satisfying God. Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus said, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So, the Savior. Notice verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He will divide the spoil with the strong. Notice this is not a matter of physical, but a spiritual kingdom of victory. Because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. So, once we understand Isaiah 53 and that this song is based upon Jesus being a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, then we're able to look at this song and realize that Jesus is that kind of Savior. Notice the text, as we talk about the song itself, the text was written and the tune was composed by, in our songbook, sometimes we'll just see P.P. Bliss, and some have thought that that was a woman. It's actually Philip Paul Bliss. He lived from 1838 to 1876. You hear how short of a life that is? 1838 to 1876. He's not even 40 years old, was he? Well, then we're going to wonder what happened. We're going to talk about what happened, why his life was cut off at such a young age. And while specifically just for this song, you know, we try to present the background as to why did he write this specific song, we don't have any information that for specific to this background, but we have some information on Philip Paul Bliss. And before we talk about how he died, while he was alive, he was a song director for what they call a revival evangelist, Daniel Whittle Bliss. And I think he was of the charismatic persuasion more, if I'm understanding. And he provided music for texts by others such as Francis R. Havergal. That was a big name among songwriters. And, of course, that one, if you remember Francis Havergal's, probably one of the ones he's most known for, I Gave My Life for Thee. And then Horatio G. Spafford, and we talked about that song, It Is Well With My Soul. So Mr. Bliss worked with individuals like this. And he also produced both text and tune for several songs of his own, such as Almost Persuaded and Wonderful Words of Life. So this particular hymn, Hallelujah, What a Savior, was first published in an 1875 issue of International Lessons Monthly. Its first hymn book inclusion was in Gospel Hymns No. 2 of 1876. Let's just talk briefly about how he died, because he tried to, at least with his convictions of what he believed, it appears that's how he also died. On the 29th of December, 1876, the Pacific Express train, on which Bliss and his wife were traveling in, it approached Ashtabula, Ohio. While the train was in the process of crossing a trestle bridge, it collapsed. If you do a little bit of research on this particular train, not the train, but the bridge and its construction, it was poorly constructed. It was later said to be by the designer himself. It was experimental. You know, they didn't have everything intact like, you know, like they try now. You know, with each one tell you about trying to engineer bridges and everything properly. But so the carriages of the train fell in the ravine below. Interestingly, Bliss had at one point escaped from the wreck, but the carriages caught fire, and Bliss, who's he going back for? He's going back for his wife. He returned to try to get his wife out, and no trace of either body was discovered. You know, some said that, you know, those who didn't burn, they drowned. And there was an estimated, I don't have it on here, but I think it was out of 159 people, 92 of them died, and they were two of the 92. And so it became known as the Ashtabula River Railroad disaster. And if you look into that, it was the worst train wreck of the 19th century. And it was only second in U.S. history train wrecks to the 1918 Great Train Wreck. Yeah, if you know any of the history of, you know, those of you who specialize in trains, I had had an instructor, and he specialized in trains so much so that he built and constructed train tracks and all things miniature trains. And so he was quite the expert. And so if that happens to be one of your hobbies, model trains or whatever else, then you're going to know all about the history of those train wrecks. But the bliss is, this is also something very, very sad. They were survived by their two sons, George and Philip Paul, at the time of their death. And, you know, he's, what, about 38 years old. They were both four, that's how old Mark is, four and one, respectively. So George was four, Philip Paul was one. They set up a monument to Bliss in Rome, Pennsylvania. And you actually will have, I believe they even have the Philip Paul Bliss Museum of songs, because he was so profound, 38 years old. Here's an interesting point. Found in his trunk, which somehow survived this terrible train crash and fire that was associated with it, because, you know, it was the wooden carriages went up in smoke with all the flammable cargo they had. But they found in his trunk a manuscript bearing the lyrics of the only well-known Bliss gospel song for which he did not write a tune. He wrote a tune for all the rest of them. And that song is, and we may eventually look at it, "I Will Sing of My Redeemer." And, you know, this, if you know the tune, it's a really good tune that was later, you know, the tune was given by James McGranahan. And it became one of the first songs recorded by, guess who? Thomas Edison. I just don't usually say Alva, but Thomas Edison. On the phonograph, if I'm understanding the first recording devices. So, "I Will Sing of My Redeemer." So, Philip Paul Bliss is the one who wrote this song, "Hallelujah, What a Savior." So, if you have your song books, as you're starting to look at the words, the song talks about several aspects of Jesus' suffering. Stanza 1 says that the purpose of his suffering was to save sinners. "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior." In Oklahoma, where I came from, you'd hear people, instead of saying "ruined," which may be more like King's English, but the proper way to say it, they just say "ruined." Ruined. We're all ruined. And Ken probably knows that well, having come from Oklahoma, "ruined." And then you go to East Texas, and it might be, and you might, "ruined, ruined, is it ruined?" Something like that, "ruined." Is it ruined? Ruined. Ruined. Okay, well, better than we did in Oklahoma. Ruined sinners. But see, that's it's good terminology, ruined. I mean, you know, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 following. And if you look at that passage, that you have, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man will one even dare to die. Yet God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You know, we've used this depiction in the past. You think about a person that's ruined, a person that's just a total waste of life. And you might think of a person that's drunk and maybe in a ditch. I saw that some time ago on the way, it's been some time, but there was a man literally in the ditch. Now, he wasn't, you know, lying down in the ditches. Sometimes you depict somebody as drunk. He was in the ditch, and you could see he was trying to think about getting out. And from all appearances, he looked like he was drunk and he couldn't get up out of the ditch. But and I thought about stopping to try to help him out. And I told him, I told Janice, I said, you know, I think maybe that's the best place where he's standing. And maybe because otherwise he might walk out of the road. If I get him out, might walk out in the road and get hit. And then I'd blame myself. So it's like, you know, he's standing and maybe he can just get a little bit more sober so that, you know, what do you do with a situation like that? Well, you think about somebody, he's pretty ruined, but he's standing up. Maybe before that he was all lying down. Maybe he sobered up a bit more. But somebody ruined, whatever the picture you have is of somebody's just total waste of life. I think about another one of my professors that he had quite a problem with alcohol himself, but he was a functioning alcoholic. He was a chemistry professor. And I taught Chem 1, Chem 2. And he was telling us, he didn't tell us about alcohol, he told us about one of his roommates. And one of his roommates, he didn't say why he slept so much, but he said he literally slept himself out of college. I think they were probably drinking buddies. And his buddy probably just drank a lot more than he did, and so he had to sleep it off, whereas he didn't drink as much, so he went to class. But you could tell here he is in his 60s, or late 50s. I was in my 20s at the time, or I was actually 19, I remember now. I was 19. But he looked in his 60s, probably late 50s, and he had a hard life, especially being, you know, an alcoholic. And he just said that, you know, you can just sleep your life away if you're not careful. It's just, you know, just not get out of bed. And that's what he did, is what he told about his roommate. He just slept his way out of college. And that whatever that picture is for you, in Romans 5, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. You know, you might die for righteous men. We've talked about 1 John 3:16. Ken and I have lately talked about who would you die for. Will we die for our family? Yes. Will we die for our brothers and sisters? Well, we're under obligation. We're obligated to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Would you die for an ungodly? Yet in due time, this is Romans 5:6. Yet in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Would you die for an ungodly individual? Would you die for, you know, to use our illustration, the drunk man in a gutter on the street? Jesus died for sinners. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So, his purpose and the reason for his suffering was to save sinners. Of course, we think of Luke 19:10. Jesus said, and notice who this statement was made about in the context. Luke 19, you remember, it's all about Zacchaeus. You know, as Mark has been learning, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Climbed up in sycamore tree, a savior for to see. I don't know if you remember that old, it's very old terminology. I don't know. I told Janice, I said, for to see. I said, you could hear that probably being sung on Little House on the Prairie. But, you know, it's quite old because I don't think Janice had heard that particular version. That's the version I grew up with in VBS. And so, a savior for to see. And so you have that Zacchaeus, of course, being a tax collector. And, you know, I've seen versions on this that they think that he was actually defrauding people. It doesn't say that he defrauded anybody, but he says that if he had defrauded or wrongfully taken money from anyone, he was going to restore fourfold. Can you believe that? So let's say I took more from you. Let's say I took $10 extra from you than I should have. Then that'd be saying I'm restoring $40. If I extracted an extra 100, I'm going to restore 400. It starts getting steeper every dollar we go up. Well, so what does Jesus say? He said that salvation has come to this house today, as this man also is a son of Abraham. And then he says in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. That which is lost, other translation. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Notice with one of the closest parallels to that in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And notice what Paul then says, of whom I am chief. Paul's saying, I'm the foremost sinner. An apostle? The apostle Paul, you know, you don't necessarily later on, you don't look at Paul as a foremost sinner, but what's he remembering? He says in the context that he was highly injurious to the cause of Christ, putting people to death, he's undoubtedly still thinking about instances, and just one instance was Stephen, where he was he had part in the stoning of Stephen. They laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, Saul being his Hebrew name, Paul being his Greek name. And from Acts 13, verse 9 forward, he'll be known by his Greek name Paul instead of his Hebrew name Saul. And he knows that he had done great harm, because what was he doing? He was, with official letters from the chief priest, he was going into synagogues and dragging Christians out, those who were of the way, known as of the way before the name was given in Acts 11, verse 26, the first occurrence of the name Christian in the scriptures. And so he was going in bringing Christians, those who were of the way. And who are those of the way? Why is it of the way? Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and life. So the way, Jesus. Those who were of Jesus, he was going, dragging them and bringing them bound to Jerusalem. So he makes that statement that is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. As we just briefly mentioned, this word, this Hebrew word that's translated in Isaiah 53 as sorrows in some of our translations, it is the word pains. So Jesus knew that he would suffer. And notice the terminology Jesus uses in passages like Matthew 16, 21. He would suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. But he not only mentioned that he would suffer those things, but he'd be put to death. The apostles don't pick up on that very well, do they? They'd be put to death because, well, you know, I mean, it registers with Peter. And he said, may it not ever be to you, Lord. And, you know, and then, of course, you know, Peter eventually says that he'd be willing to die for him. But when the actual time comes, does Peter die for him? No. He denies him, you know. And we sing a separate song, you know, Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Will you deny him as Peter did? Or are we going to be, you know, are we going to be faithful? So Jesus would suffer. So he's the Son of God who came and was willing to do this. You know, as we look at a well-known passage, Matthew 16, 16 through 18, Jesus makes it clear that he would suffer many things with the elders, the scribes, and he'd be put to death. But what was he going to be doing? He was going to, upon the foundation stone, that Jesus himself is deity, because Peter said that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus says upon this rock, and it's not the confession. You know, a lot of people say, well, it's based upon the confession that Peter makes. No, it's based upon the statement of truth that Peter makes. And what's the statement of truth? That Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And of course, we know that Messiah is a very good translation of Christ, because John says so in John chapter 1, if we recall. And so Christ, which is Messiah. And so Jesus is the Messiah. He is deity. And it's on that basis that Jesus would build his ekklesia. Ekklesia, while we've talked about ek, out of, and klesis, a calling, the Greek word ekklesia. So you have a calling out of. What it really means to them is congregation, assembly. A congregation, assembly. God's people who come together. Yes, being called out of the world, but being called together to assemble, together, as we are today. And so Jesus would build his congregation, his people. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So Jesus came and did all this. Why? Ruined sinners to reclaim. And so whatever our picture is of ruined sinners, did you know that's you and that's me? That's what we were, you know, as you see in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, in giving the catalog of all the wickedness and evil that the people had done, among which, you know, homosexuals, the covetous, the idolatrous, you know, just name, you know, whatever you want to say, vice, whatever you want to say, the hit list of murderers, the most evil, wicked people. And then what does Paul say? And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified by the name of Jesus Christ. So it was by the power of God. So washed, cleansed, sanctified, justified, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We're going to stop here. We'll, Lord willing, pick up, continue this discussion later. If you have questions or comments and for our second session with the class, and we can continue to discuss this as well or other things that you might wish to discuss. If you're here today, and if we can help as we reflect upon Jesus as our Savior and the one to whom we can flee, the one who can help us when no one else can, if we can help in any way, would you come as we stand, as we sing? So I think we can call this a Q&A class. That might make it easier to, since the new format, so that it's take all the time we want for question and answer. We used to have, Michael and Patricia, we used to have a question and answer session at the end after I'd given a second sermon. But we had so many good discussions, and we've decided with one of the suggestions that came in to try a new format where we do a mix of questions and answers, discussion, and class. So that's the format. Do we have any questions? Yes, Roy.
Isaiah 53, verse 8. This is from the King James. It says, he was taken from prison and from judgment. What is the prison referring to?
Okay, so in verse 8, you're going to see, I believe that when we look at Acts chapter 8, this is going to help us perhaps more, because in Acts 8, just to back up, you remember now in Isaiah, if you're looking at the original language in which God penned it was Hebrew. So you're looking at that in Hebrew, but when we go over to Acts 8, let's all turn to Acts 8. Acts 8, the New Testament was written in what language?
Koine Greek.
Koine Greek. And who is Luke, by inspiration, recording this for us? Who is he actually quoting? Who's he quoting here in this scripture passage? Because it's going to be the same. Luke is just recording for us by inspiration what it was that the Ethiopian nobleman had. What text of scripture did the Ethiopian nobleman have in Acts 8 verse 32? Because it's clearly telling us that this Ethiopian nobleman, the place in scripture where he read was this, and it is Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, but notice the difference. There's a difference in the text, whereas in Hebrew we're reading, he was taken from prison and from judgment, but if you look at verse 33 specifically, the text is reading, in his humiliation, his justice was taken away. What's the difference?
Septuagint.
The Septuagint. What's the Septuagint? Boy, that's a big word, isn't it? Okay, and what does Septuagint, what does it mean? What is it a reference to?
70.
So they call it the translation of the 70. And so you have the Septuagint, which was a translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And in what Greek was it? Was it classical Greek, Koine Greek, or modern Greek? You know, the three types of Greek. Which one was it that the Septuagint was recorded in Greek? What language?
Wasn't it classical?
No, you'd think it was, but actually it was, and they believe that the Septuagint was around 200 to 250 B.C., and so it was actually the Koine period. So that's interesting, because all what you have now is you just have Luke recording for us what it was that the Ethiopian nobleman had, and he had a copy of the Greek scriptures, the Septuagint in essence, and he was reading from his Greek, and very few people, mind you, had a copy of the Greek text. You remember what we had talked about based upon all the research that we'd presented? And I wish in grad school they'd have presented this to me. I had to dig it all out for our study of Revelation, you remember, because, you know, blessed is he who reads and those who hear. How many people, statistically, at most, could read back in the ancient world? 3%? Well, at most, they believe it was 10% at most. But it might be, you know, that's from other standards, that's quite generous. Because it might have been closer to 3 to 5%. But the Ethiopian nobleman, he had gone to some pains to secure his own scroll of Isaiah. That's some pretty good pains. And he's reading this because in Revelation, it's clear that, you know, you're going to have a reader, one reader reading to the whole congregation. And so, you know, blessed is he who reads and those who hear. The vast majority of everybody was hearing, so much so that how did faith come? By hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Whereas if Paul were writing to us today, how would he have written it? It'd have been faith comes by, you know, probably reading or listening, how is it heard in the ancient world? Somebody had to read it because most people couldn't read it. So with that understanding then, you have this text in the New King James. You know, you're going to have one text reading, and whether you're New King James or the translations, it's going to be in the Hebrew Scriptures, Isaiah 53:8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And in the New King James, or in the New Testament, I should say, in the Greek text, it says, in his humiliation, his justice was taken away. So then what does that mean? He was taken from prison and from judgment. Well, the Septuagint translators, and that's the thing, there was more than one copy that they had of Hebrew Scriptures. What we primarily have, and you'll see, we primarily have what the Masoretes state, but there's a lot of history on all this, and it's really hard. It's like, you know, some scholars have said, this is my conclusion. Anytime you take something differently than the Masoretes said, you've probably put yourself on the wrong side. Because they were so precisely exacting that if they didn't believe they had it exactly right with their numbering system, they shredded the whole manuscript that they were working on. And so, but do we know that sometimes God used the Septuagint, even if it was by liberal standard? You know, did he? Yes, he did use that. He did use that. So both statements are true. And so in actuality then, what does it mean? He was taken from prison and from judgment. I would have to say, verse 30, based on Acts 8:33, the quotation of the Septuagint, it's going to mean the same thing. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, because then it just follows then the Hebrew text, who will declare his generation? Same thing in Greek. And so if you compare, which I've done in the past, you compare your New Testament Greek text to the Septuagint, and it's verbatim. It's verbatim. The difference is when you start comparing the Hebrew text with either the Septuagint or with your Greek text. And when I talk about Greek text, whether you're using the, if you're using based on King James, New King James, and that'd be the Textus Receptus, or if you're using what I now use more, the majority text, the majority of the text, or if you use how I was actually trained, to the academic Greek text, which would be the Nestle-Aland Greek text, which I've since changed from that. But minor differences, mind you. But you're going to see that the Greek texts are practically all unanimous. And so the difference is, you know, Hebrew and Greek.
If that's a person, because we've got a new babe in Christ coming along now, a person that didn't know the gospel, how are you going to apply this to that person?
Right.
It's going to be kind of way over the head. So how are you going to simplify this down? So if you get into all the Greek and all the other commentation surrounding that,
Right, and that's because you'd have somebody now as a babe in Christ wouldn't understand it. But in the ancient world, would a babe in Christ understand everything I just said? Yes, and why?
Because it was their history, their direct history, they were intertwined.
Just like you grew up in it. This is what you knew, and Ken. Yeah, okay. Yeah, and I'm glad you mentioned that. He said bi and trilingual. So there's the old saying. Let's go back over that if I can remember it. Okay, if you know many languages, what are you?
Polylingual.
If you know two languages, what are you?
Bilingual.
And if you only know one language, what are you?
An American.
He heard it. Oh, it took the thunder right out. Okay. Your first one that they've heard that, but thank you. Thank you. That's exactly right. So you see, to an American who's just obeyed the gospel, whoo! If you're in that, if you're in the first century, what do you know? If you don't know any other language, what language do you know?
Koine Greek.
And if you are a Roman citizen, or if you do dealings with the Romans, what language do you know? You know Latin. You know absolutely Latin. You have to. And if you are a Jew, which language do you absolutely know and possibly know something of the other language?
What?
You know Aramaic, absolutely. How do we know that you know Aramaic?
Because they were taken into captivity in Babylonian captivity for 7 years, and they learned their language.
That is it. So when you hear the language of the Chaldeans, the language of the Babylonians, what language is it?
Aramaic.
Aramaic. And so it was so much so that they got in, Aramaic was so inculcated that that was their language, that who had to come along and help restore the Hebrew scriptures and the Hebrew language? Not Nathan. Who was it that, so they read distinctly from the book of the law of God and gave the sense and helped the people to understand the reading? Okay, in Nehemiah, it was Ezra. Ezra is recorded for us in Nehemiah, so that you have Ezra. What's he doing? So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. So they read the law of God in what language?
Hebrew,
and they gave the sense. What does that mean? Gave the sense. They gave the translation, yes, and helped the people understand the meaning. What is that? The interpretation. So you have a reading from the Hebrew scriptures, which the people did not know. They knew Aramaic, but God had it read to them in Hebrew, and then it was translated into Aramaic, and then it was explained to them in Aramaic. That's pretty deep, isn't it? I mean, for a babe in Christ now, it's like, whoo! You know, not knowing Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek. But, you know, what was it? What was the title? And Mark just saw this yesterday on Superbooks. We're so impressed with these Superbooks that they go over Scripture. I'm telling you, we sat down and watched the book of Job 25 minutes yesterday, and I'm telling you, they do a fantastic job. I mean, who knew? I told Janice, I wish that my parents would have had cable just to have showed us the old Superbooks that they were doing back in the 80s. Oh, Debbie knows about that. Well, we didn't know anything about that. So, but Mark was watching yesterday, and guess what they showed? He was watching one about the crucifixion of Christ. What three languages were posted for the title?
Hebrew.
Yes.
Koine Greek and Latin.
In Latin. And it's interesting. Some you'll have some debate. Was it really Hebrew or was it Aramaic? Was it the language of the Jews so that those who could read it in Aramaic? Or was it because the language of the Hebrew, and it could go either way, it could either be Hebrew or Aramaic, but it was the language of the Jews. And then it was certainly, so usually we say Hebrew, and then we say Greek and Latin. But that kind of gives you an idea that it's posted in all three languages so that you can get it. But the majority, I would tend to think that perhaps if this is actually a statement, you know, is it Hebrew or Aramaic? I'd say it very well may be Aramaic because more people knew Aramaic. If they could read anything, they'd probably read Aramaic before they could read Hebrew. But that's controversial. But it's certainly Latin and Koine Greek. And so isn't that interesting?
But the Old Testament, their Old Testament, half of it was written in Hebrew and the other half was written in Aramaic. So
well, not really. No, the vast majority. If you run a percentage on it, it's going to be 99 point something percent because you're thinking in Daniel, in the book of Daniel, from Daniel 7, Daniel chapter, let's back this up. It's been a minute since we were in Daniel. I want to get this right. Daniel 2, it's from Daniel 2 to Daniel 7. Let's go to Daniel just quickly. Ezekiel, Daniel, and it's going to be Aramaic from Daniel chapter, let's see, it's Daniel, it has been a minute, to Daniel 7:7-2. Let me do this. And I gave this to y'all when we went through it. Did anybody write your notes? Because it was Daniel.
Where he
spoke in Aramaic, and it's actually recorded in Aramaic from that point. Does anybody have those notes real quickly? I thought I had it written in my Bible, but I had it down for, I thought it was Daniel 2:4. That's it. Yes, I mean, I didn't write it down, but you can see it. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. And some of your translations are just going to say, the Hebrew, the language of the Hebrews or the Hebrew tongue. So it's Daniel 2:4 all the way through Daniel 7:28. Absolutely, yes. And that's why it's starred, you know, some of them are starred, that's the language of the Hebrews, which, what was the language of the Hebrews? By this time, it's Aramaic, it's no longer Hebrew, because they lost their native tongue.
Not that it matters a lot. What derivation is the modern Hebrew from the Yiddish?
Yiddish. What they've done, and now tell me, since you've been a little bit closer to that, they have tried to go back to Hebrew, right? And they're calling that Yiddish, right?
I thought Yiddish was a mixture of...
Is the Yiddish the mixture of Aramaic and Hebrew? Because they did such a restoration of Hebrew, of the original Hebrew, trying to go back to archaic Hebrew, to the biblical, what they call biblical Hebrew. They've done such a restoration that to my knowledge is very limited, is that if you take the Israeli newspaper now, you're going to see that in actual biblical Hebrew. Isn't that your understanding as well?
That's what I thought.
Mhm.
Sure.
But I'm a little foggy on the Yiddish, maybe a mixture, but that may be what they're speaking. Okay. With Hebrew. Okay. Okay. Because I'm not familiar with it. Okay. So I'm not familiar with it, but they've done such a restoration that some of them believe that they have restored biblical Hebrew. Supposedly. So, and you'll have, matter of fact, I had to go back and retool whenever I was working again on Hebrew. Which is a very tough language for me. They say if Greek is easier for you, Hebrew is going to be harder. If Hebrew is harder, Greek will be easier. Well, Greek and English are so close. As a matter of fact, we get, you know, a good percentage, you know, 10 or so percent of our language in English from Greek. That's, Greek is so much easier. But I even had to retool and do a little bit of re-pronunciation, learn pronunciation the way I was taught to what I would do now. Yes, Gene. Okay. Okay. Oh yeah. Well, in Hebrew is read from right to left. Yes. In Yiddish is read from left to right. Okay. See, I don't know anything about Yiddish, but well, you know, that's the thing. Latin, left to right. Greek, left to right. And I could show you if I had my Hebrew Bible. Or interlinear, because I do have an interlinear. I don't have my Hebrew Bible here. But you start at the very back, and you go from right to left. Everything's backward. So, I mean, you're going from right to left, and then you're turning the pages, this, you know, backward. Yes, Roy.
I'm going to read the Google this thing.
Okay. 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 So Gene already was ahead of us on that. Thank you, Roy.
Yeah.
Yes.
I have a note in my book where it says that it was written in Hebrew, which is a reference to the Jewish Aramaic.
Written in Hebrew.
Written in Hebrew, Jewish Aramaic is the subheading of that.
Okay, and they're saying that for Daniel 2 verse...
No, John
John 19. Okay, so they're saying that that was, are they saying it's Hebrew or Aramaic?
They're saying the word, the Greek word is Hebrew, but it is in reference to Jewish Aramaic.
So that would be the Aramaic language.
Right. The Hebrew language, because they didn't, not everybody spoke
Hebrew. No, absolutely. Very few.
Whenever they were in the synagogue and they read the word was in Hebrew.
In Aramaic.
In Aramaic.
So whenever Jesus addressed the multitudes, the Jewish multitudes, let's say Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain and he opened his mouth and spoke to them, saying, what language was he speaking to them?
Aramaic.
He had to, Aramaic. Would he have quoted from Hebrew scriptures? Probably. But then what we have in our New Testaments, any time a scripture is quoted, we have either an inspired translation into Greek or we actually have the Hebrew preserved, like Jesus on the cross, where he uttered, Eloi, Eloi, lima sabachthani. Well, that's actually Hebrew. And what does that mean? Well, we've talked about that. My God, why have you forsaken me? So Eloi, my God, and from El, and so Eloi, my God, God of me. My God, why have you forsaken me? So sometimes you will have the Hebrew preserved in Greek transliteration and then given the Greek translation. So is there an easy way, a babe in Christ? What we have to do with somebody who doesn't understand, do we dumb it down so much so that we don't really reflect what's actually going on? Or do we go ahead and try to take the time necessary to explain, here was the historical setting. This is what they knew. This is what they grew up in. And if you grew up as a Jewish child, you're going to know Aramaic. You're going to know Greek. You're going to be exposed to some extent to Hebrew. And you're going to, if you have any dealings with anybody Roman, you're going to know Latin probably too. Oh, okay.
So he took them from Genesis. He had this laid out all the way to Genesis. I mean, he went through that. You're talking about bringing it up to a point. It was simple from the time and history of a man and
yes.
God, a man dealing with man, and out to the time of Christ.
Yes.
He took all the verses. He went to Daniel. Daniel wanted to come up and through there. And then that's why it was simplified in that sense. They knew the history of man and what God was with man and how they were supposed to obey through the Lord. And you would come to church that Christ said,
Yes, and Lisa.
Okay, maybe I'm getting this mixed up. You just said that Jesus was talking, was doing the Sermon on the Mount in Aramaic.
Yes, he would have originally spoke to them, and then Matthew is recording it for us in Greek.
Okay, but how is that different? I mean, on the day of Pentecost, they were hearing in their languages, so why could that not have happened on the Sermon on the Mount?
So what I believe in, and what you bring up is actually a point where I've actually heard some say that on the day of Pentecost, that the view is that the miracle was on the people's hearing versus on the speaking. My view is that this is glossolalia, that this is a matter of the apostles actually spoke all these languages, these various languages that they had never learned. The miracle was on the tongue. Other people take the view, and I don't know what view you're taking, but some people take the view that, for instance, the apostles spoke in Greek or Aramaic, and all of the Jews then heard it in their own dialects, and so that the miracle was on the hearing. Right. So that's the view I take, is that the miracle was on the speaking. So for instance, to apply that in Matthew 5, I don't think there was a miracle going on in Jesus' speaking the language to the people in some different language, and then they heard something, they heard it in their own language of Aramaic. I think Jesus actually spoke to them in Aramaic, and they heard it in Aramaic because that was the language that they knew. And so that's how I would distinguish what's going on in Matthew 5 versus Acts 2.
Different dialect, so why could he? I mean, maybe this is just speculation, but
couldn't there have been different dialects there at the time?
Okay, now here's the thing. That whenever we read dialect in Acts 2, it's pretty much not what we call a dialect. It's a distinct language. That is my understanding of what's going on. So that it's not, you know, it is a language that is particular to the Parthians and, you know, the Medes and the Elamites and so on and so forth.
In Acts 21, Paul caused a riot in the temple, and they brought him out under force of Roman guard. Mm-hmm. He actually speaks to the commander in verse 37, Acts 21, 37.
Yes.
May I speak to you? Can you speak Greek? That's the first thing the commander says. And he said, aren't you the Egyptian?
Yeah.
Another language.
Yeah, right, because Egyptians, you know, I wouldn't have known this. Egyptians apparently didn't know Greek very well.
Yep.
But that's what that would seem to reveal.
So then he gets down and he starts speaking Hebrew. You can speak Hebrew?
Right. And you know, that's the other thing is chapter 22, verse 2. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, I'm understanding that this probably is not Hebrew. The Hebrew language was Aramaic. That's, and some of our translations will say that he spoke to them in Aramaic. That would be my understanding, at least. Yes, Chrissy.
I found several references where...
Mm-hmm.
Most of it was spoken, or this place was called it in the Hebrew language, or in Hebrew, it was all in reference to Aramaic.
Right, the Hebrew language was Aramaic.
Including that one that was written up there.
And I think what throws us is to say Hebrew language, we think Hebrew, but it's the language of the Hebrews. So what was the language of the Hebrews? It wasn't Hebrew, it was Aramaic. I know. But some of our translations try to help us out. You're probably seeing that. Does anybody see that in your translation that you're using? I know you can pull it up. And you're going to see some of the translations like in Acts 22:2, and it's going to say, he spoke to them in Aramaic. Or he spoke to them in the language of the Hebrews, and then they'll have a footnote and say, that is the Aramaic. You know, that is. Yours says that?
Mine says Jewish Aramaic.
There it is. I would agree with that footnote because that is the best. You know, at least I know and the best they seem to know, but that's what makes sense because we know that Hebrew was so lost that Ezra was trying to restore it. And then, I mean, we know from even modern, I mean, they've gone to great pains to try to restore Hebrew, you know, to the people. But that's what happens. I mean, think about it. If we were taken over, and I'm not going to necessarily pick on Russia, but let's say we were taken over by Russia. And all of us, you know, let's say Mark then grows up for, you know, and he's for 70 years... I mean, and if they're eradicating English, is he going to probably lose, at the age of four, lose his English, what he's learned, and he's going to be speaking Russian? Absolutely. That was the day of Daniel. The day of Daniel, you know, while he knew, Daniel would have probably known Hebrew, he was speaking Aramaic. Our time is gone, and thank you for everyone's attention and participation. Do we have a song we're going to close with?
Number five. We'll continue the practice of a song of encouragement at the end. The idea is that if anyone has come up with something that needs to be addressed, a sin of a public nature, or someone wants to respond to the gospel, we would like to end the services with that opportunity with this song of encouragement. So let's all stand and sing number five. Tempted and tried, where ought me to wander? Why it should be thus all the day long, while there are others living about us, never molested, though in the wrong. Father alone will know all about it. Father alone will understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. When death has come and taken our loved ones, it leaves our home so lonely and drear. Then do we wonder why others prosper, living so wicked year
Farther along we'll know all about it. Farther along we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. Faithful to this end, our loving Master, a few more days to labor and wait. Toils of the road will then seem as nothing as we sweep through the beautiful gate. Farther along we'll know all about it. Farther along we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. When we see Jesus coming in glory, when he comes from his home in the sky, then we shall meet him in that bright mansion. We'll understand it all by and by. Farther along we'll know all about it. Farther along we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine. We'll understand it.
Good to see everyone here this morning. We're encouraged by our visitors. We're encouraged by each one that comes to build up the body of Christ. Louise, we're happy that you are continuing to come and be with us. You can be an encouragement to us. We hope that we are to you. And the Bryans, you're welcome back. And we hope we'll see you again. Anything else before we dismiss? Been wonderful to be here this morning. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you've given us this time in life to meet together with other Christians, to encourage and build up each other in the most holy faith. Father, help us to take what we know to be true to a lost and dying world around us. Help us not to shield or put out the light. Help us to let it burn brightly in our words and our thoughts, especially in our actions, so that others can see your wisdom. Help us to understand the purpose of the church in this world, that it is essential to spreading the gospel, essential to doing the work of saving lost souls. Father, help us to avoid sin in our life. Help us to recognize the adversary. Help us to recognize our own weakness. And after we've examined ourselves, help us to be willing to cautiously look at others and admonish where needed, and help us to do it with a spirit of humility and love. We thank you for the example of your dear Son. In his name we pray. Amen.